We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again to chapter 3. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. And we're going to look especially this evening at verses 19 to 26. In these verses that we come to look at this evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we see how the Apostle Peter now begins to make application of the words that he has spoken following that miracle of the healing of the lame man by the beautiful gate of the temple. That man, you remember, seems to serve as a vivid illustration of man in his natural state when it comes to the things of salvation, just as the man that we've been looking at in John's Gospel in the morning serves as a same illustration. Man is lame, as it were, in spiritual things. He can do nothing whatsoever to help himself. What he requires is a miracle, the miracle of regeneration. It requires, in the words of the Lord, that he be born again, that he become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the man there lies by the beautiful gate of the temple, and he is, as we say, a vivid illustration of man in general when it comes to his sins. The miracle then is performed, and it's performed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because it's through that name that sinners are made whole and reconciled on to God. And it's through that name that that power of regeneration comes into the heart of the sinner and makes him a new creation in Christ Jesus. When we see the man then enframed in that beautiful gate of the temple, you remember, then we have another side to the story. If he's the sinner, as indeed he is, if the miracle is salvation, as indeed it is, then as the man lies enframed in that beautiful gate of the temple, it's a picture of man in the shadow of his religion, as it were, and yet in the shadow of a religion that can do him no purpose or no good whatsoever when it comes to eternal life. You remember that. You remember that this is the miracle out of all the miracles that the apostles have performed up to this time. This is the miracle which the Holy Spirit of God takes and records in this particular place. And every word of the scriptures is recorded in a particular place for a particular reason. And what is soon to happen to the young church of Christ is this, that she's soon going to be called into her first conflict, into her first battle. She has had balmy days, as you remember, when fear has come upon every soul. And the disciples, the apostles, did these miracles and signs and wonders. And the Lord added daily to the church those that were being saved. And they had favor with all the people, as this fear evaded the church and the region round about Jerusalem. But those days are passing. And soon the church is going to be called into conflict. And the important thing is this, my friends, that the very first conflict of the church of Christ is with religion, with the religion of its day. Because there's nothing more opposed and more antithetical to the gospel of Christ than the cold, formal religion of men. And as long as the Church of Christ is on the earth, then she's called to follow out that pattern set by the young church and enter into conflict to anything that is formal and is against the spirit of the gospel as it resides only in Christ the Lord. So the scene is being set for the conflict, for the arraignment of the apostles before the Jewish court, before the Sanhedrin. And so this miracle is set, because out of this miracle comes Peter's sermon. And when Peter enters into his sermon, he shows these people what their religion, and you remember the religion of Judaism, is epitomized in the temple. And the epitome of the temple is that beautiful gate of the temple. That's why the miracle was performed there on the lame man representing the sinner. And as Peter begins to preach to these people, he shows them what their religion, what it has become at that time, has done to the only means of salvation that God has given to the souls of men. Their religion has crucified Christ. And so Peter takes and preaches, you remember. And he sets those barbs especially before them. He'll show them in the first place that this is no new thing that he's bringing. It's the salvation of the God of Israel, of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's the God of our fathers, they say. Ye men of Israel, he calls them. They're kith and kin with them. But this God has raised up his son. And then he throws in those barbs, you remember. And he tells them how they delivered him up. How they denied him. How they despised him. And how ultimately, humanly speaking, they destroyed the Prince of Life. You see, that was meant to sow the seeds of conviction, to show men and women, my friends, what their religion without Christ constitutes, because it constitutes ultimately this, it constitutes a rejection of Christ. Ye delivered him up, you remember, he says, the God of Abraham in verse 13, and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up. You sold him. You delivered him into the hands of Pilate. The nation is represented in Judas Iscariot. You took your 30 pieces of silver. You reckoned it the price of a dead slave. And you sold the Son of God. You delivered him up. On top of that, he says, you denied him. And you denied him in the presence of that heathen pagan man Pilate. He was willing to let him go. I find no fault in the man, he says. But no, you denied him. We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us. Ye denied him in the presence of Pilate. Ye denied the Holy One and the Just, he says. And you desired a murderer in his place. You despised him as well. And what a despising that was, you remember, my friends. When they took that man who was the destroyer of life, that murderer, that Barabbas, and they chose the destroyer of life so that they might destroy the giver of life. You despised the Christ, he says. And then indeed you did destroy him and killed the Prince of Life. And Peter charges them, my friends. And remember, he's charging their religion, because their religion, as it had become at that time, had established misconceptions in their hearts and their minds. Yes, they were looking for Christ. Yes, they were looking for the Son of David. Yes, they were looking for Messiah. But they knew exactly the kind of Christ and the kind of Son of David and the kind of Messiah they were looking for. And when the Son of God came and didn't fit up to their religious expectations, then they delivered him, denied him, despised him, and destroyed him. And that's where the battle is waged, you see, my friend. Because religion is always that which exists out with the revealed Word of God. And the Church of Christ is always and must always be that which bows to the Word of God. And so the conflict is set. And it's set for every generation of the Lord's people that will call themselves by His name and know what it is to enter into the good fight of faith. In every aspect. They had done it by ignorance. What was their ignorance? They had forgotten, my friends. They had forgotten what the prophets had said. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. You fail to see that Messiah was to be a suffering servant of Jehovah. You fail to see that Messiah was to be one who would pour out his blood an offering for sin. You did it through ignorance. You forgot. But now you see he has enlightened that ignorance. And he brings and he shows them, my friends, that this miracle has been wrought, and it has been wrought in the name of that Jesus the Nazarene, that despised and rejected one. And if they'll ever be reconciled to God, then it will be through the name of Christ. If you can jump on, you'll see that to be the case. When Peter comes to expound the miracle to them and what has taken place, he drives it up, my friends, as an illustration of salvation against religion over in chapter 4 in verse 8. It says then, Peter filled with the Holy Ghost, and this is when they're arraigned. Peter filled with the Holy Ghost said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Your religion couldn't fit the stone in, and you cast it to the side, but this stone is the head of the cornerstone of the building, and there's no salvation in any other name. As that impotent man was raised up by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, so every soul ever converted will be converted through the name of Jesus of Nazareth, because there is salvation in none other. Peter expounds the miracle, my friends, and he expounds the miracle in the light of that conflict between man's religion, absolutely epitomized in the nation of Israel at that time, and still with the dregs of it in every one of our hearts and minds, every one of us, my friends. Until our religion, the religion of our own hearts and minds, is dragged out and made to bow beneath the Word of God and its application to our hearts. Now then, Peter comes to apply his words. They've delivered him up. They've denied him. They've despised him. They've destroyed him. There's only one course open. And that course he now sets before them. Repent ye therefore, he says, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now we turn to that verse then. And we've had the concept before, of course. Repent. Remember what it means. It means simply this. It means do an about face. Take another course. Come away from the course that you've been taking and take another course. Repent ye therefore, he says, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, what is their sins, my friend? And indeed, what is sin? Because surely that's one thing that we always need to clear up in the minds of men and women. What is sin? Oh, says some, sin is if you go out and get drunk. Or if you swear, or if you beat up your wife, or something else. No, no, my friends. These are the fruits of sin. These are the manifestation of sin. But you see the Apostle Peter here, he turns to these people, and he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. But he hasn't spoken to these people about drunkenness, nor about beating their wife, nor anything else. What has he spoken to these people about? He has spoken to these people, my friends, about their attitude and their behavior towards Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And on account of their attitude and their behavior towards Jesus Christ, the Son of God, now, he says, seeing you have done thus and thus to Christ, repent ye therefore, on account of that, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And sin, my friends, in its essence and in its core and in its source, is our wrong behavior towards God and towards the Christ of God. You see, if you start speaking about sins only in the manifestations of it, then what an opening you make for self-righteous people to slip out. Oh, I never did any of these things. And even yet, you see, some people might look up all this and they'll say, oh, well, it was the Jews that did all those things to Jesus. We certainly didn't do them. How could we do them when it happened almost 2,000 years ago? But you see, the elements of all those things are present in each and every one. What did Judas do? He sold Christ for gain. He counted Christ as nothing, my friend. There was something that he desired in his heart, and he had that thing at the expense of Christ. It's been well said and often said. That was his 30 pieces of silver. That was his price for banishing Christ out of his life. But every person that banishes Christ out of their life is simply delivering up Christ and denying Christ. My friends, there's nothing more flagrant when it comes to unconverted people than denying Christ and despising Christ, aye, and destroying Christ. Because is the rejection of Christ simply not that trampling under of all that the Savior has done? And when Peter takes here, my friends, and applies his word to their hearts, calling them to repent, then he's calling them to repent because they need to repent on account of what they have done to Christ. And that's where you begin with your sins, my friends. We begin with all our sins, where those sins leave us standing in the light of Christ. Peter's first sermon, you remember, has contained the same thing. Repent, he has said there. He takes up the same theme. What have you done with Christ? And he shows them, my friends, what they have done with Christ and what God has done with his Christ. You delivered him up, but God raised him up. And he brings them and he shows them how they stand under the hand of an omnipotent God who has so raised up his Son. You see, it wasn't remorse, you remember. What he's speaking about, what he's pushing them to there, is some definite action manifestly to be seen in their lives. And you remember how they had been filled with remorse. They had all heard. He had preached to a multitude, thousands of them. And as he had begun to preach on this very same theme, what their religion had done to Jesus in crucifying, in impaling him to the cross, as he begins to make application there, then it says they're pricked in their hearts. The sword of the law of God begins to make an opening in their hearts, begins to make them bleed. And they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what does Peter say? He says, no, you don't need to do anything more. Of course not. He says, no, you have to repent now. And you see, it's more than just having a feeling. Well, maybe things aren't so well between Christ and me and God and me, my friends. It's taking that definite, absolute step by faith in your heart and in your mind and turning away from every old attitude towards Christ that constitutes the sin of the human heart. Repent, he says, about face, turn around that your sins may be blotted out. Now then, look at what he does. He gives them an exhortation and he gives them an encouragement. Both things. Both things are to be ever present, surely, in the gospel. And he shows them when he tells them to repent that their sins may be blotted out. Of course, he's exhorting them. What does blot out mean? It means to erase, or it means obliterate. And he simply exhorts them, repent, he says, for this reason, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, if their sins, my friends, have to be blotted out, then there's a need surely there. And their sins, you see, are obviously recorded. And when the Bible speaks, as it does time and time again, of us needing our sins blotted out or obliterated, then it's speaking about something which already exists. Some people think, well, I think I'll turn over a new leaf and I'll begin to live differently. But you see, my friends, there's a whole record there already. Old Hugh Latimer, that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when he was going to be taken and burnt at the stake, and he was before his accusers, Bishop Bonner, and as he was speaking, there was a lull in the conversation and a silence fell. And Hugh Latimer heard the scraping of a quill. And he knew there was somebody behind a curtain taking down every word that he said. And he said, therefore did I guard my tongue against such a thing. And oh, my friends, when Peter says that your sins may be blotted out, he's speaking about the blotting out of those things already written in God's book of remembrance, in God's record, because God has a record of all our sins, of all our words, of all our actions, of all our behavior. That's the one thing that we're slowest to come to terms with. And yet it's the one thing surely that the Word of God makes as clear as it makes anything clear. The parable of the unjust steward, you remember. And there came a day, said the Lord, when the king began to reckon up. And he had only begun to reckon. When he realized that that steward that he had given so much into his hand, that man had a great deficit in his account, in his record, and he called the man before him. That's what we fail to realize, my friends, that there is the record, you see. And oh, we bring all our imagined incomes. That's what people love to do. I'm not so bad after all. Or I've joined the church, or I've been baptized, sprinkled, or dipped. It doesn't matter much. Or I'm on the communion roll. Or I read the Bible now and again, or say grace before meat. And you put all that down, you see, in the income bracket on the account sheet. Yes, put it all down, my friends. But then when it comes to that awful expenditure, you see, then the king at his first reckoning discovers that the books aren't nearly balancing. Paul speaks about the law in that. He calls the law, you remember, the handwriting of ordinances that is against us. In all the income, you see, in all the things that we imagine that we can do by the works of our own hands, in the expenditure column is this awful law of God. And it comes there with all its demands, and it's the handwriting of ordinances on that account, and that's the very thing that has to be blotted out. And when Peter exhorts these people to the blotting out of their sins, what is he saying but this? Remember, remember that you have sins that have to be blotted out. You don't have a clear book. You don't have a clear account. Friends, as it was with the Israelites in that day, so it is with every one of us. The handwriting of ordinances which was against us, says Paul, which accused us, that's what he means when he says it's against us, which was contrary to us, he says in another place, which contradicts us. It's a contrary thing, the law of God. It contradicts all our thoughts of righteousness. Well, I've never killed anyone. But along comes the right interpretation of the law in the lips of Christ himself. And it says, but have you ever been angry with anyone? Have you ever said raka to your brother, you fool? Then says the Lord, you've murdered him already in your heart. And it's contrary, my friends, to every thought, every imagination of our own standards of righteousness. That law of God comes onto the record, and that law of God sets itself up as the handwriting of ordinances in the expenditure column, as you like, set against us, which must be blotted out. But says Peter, surely it can be blotted. That's the encouragement part of it. Repent ye therefore, he says, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. How is it done? My friends, remember, it's done by the cross. That same cross, that same suffering Messiah of whom the prophets spoke, which they wouldn't have. That's how it's done. Says Paul, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, Christ has taken and nailed it to the cross. And what did he do when he nailed it to the cross? He said he blotted it out. He took his blood, as one has said. And he took the blood from his hands and he passed it over the sheet, my friends. And he blotted out the handwriting. You see, there's that aspect, surely in the gospel, that you come and you look to Christ, my friends, and you come and you see God as a God of that type. I am he says, that blotteth out all thy transgressions. By all means, you see, we always exhort men, but by all means too, you encourage men. And the only thing that's required is this, that you feel a need for the blotting out of your sin. And, says Peter, then repent and be converted, that these very sins may be blotted out. Because God has made provision for that very thing. And there's no greater motive, surely, or should be, than the knowledge that God will forgive all that come to him in Christ Jesus. What dire offenses to forgive, what guilty, daring worms to spare. But the Lord does it and heals the sins of deepest eye. So he takes them. And he makes his call in the gospel to them. God will forgive your sins, he says. I wot that you did it in ignorance, but now your hearts and your minds have been enlightened. I have shown you what you've done. I have shown you who you've done it to. Now there's only one course open for you. Repent, he says. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Then there's a fruit of the repenting which Peter mentions. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, he says, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Here are the fruits of the repenting. Not only will their sins be blotted out, but there's more eternal things laid up in store for them. Now, I wonder, could you just bear for a minute? Because, you see, there are certain things I have to mention here. Because there are certain views on these passages of Scripture that I'm sure we'll have to simply set before you. Some might say it's a waste of time. Well, then let the people who concoct the things take the reproach and take the blame. But you see, there's a great notion that what Peter's speaking about is here, is this, it's the restoration of Israel to the land of Israel. There will come times of refreshing for the Jews, for the physical Jews. And then there will come a great restoration. When the Jews will come back into the land, they'll build the temple, they'll begin offering sacrifices again, they'll have priests, and Christ will be there present to watch all the blood offerings being offered up again in his presence. The times of restitution of all things, they say, is the restoration of the Jews. Now, we couldn't for one minute, not for one minute, hold a view like that. And let me show you why, my friends, and as we go through it. Because in the first place, you see, it takes away the immediate thrust of Peter's words. It makes Peter's words, in fact, to these people unreal. He's not saying to these people, look, if you repent and are converted and your sins are blotted out, then there's going to come a time for the Jews in another 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 or 10,000 years when they're going to be restored to the land again. My friends, what possible thrust could there be in Peter's words to tell the Jews of that day who have crucified Christ that there's going to be a physical blessing in another 1,000 years or so? But Peter, my friends, is speaking about their sin. And he's speaking about the ultimate outcome of their sin. And it's salvation, and it's the consequences of not taking that salvation as it is in Christ the Lord. And he takes and he thrusts that home to their heart. And when he speaks about the refreshing that's going to come, he's speaking about the refreshing that comes to the heart of every penitent soul and will yet come to their heart in a far more glorious way, when Christ shall come and shall restore all things as they were before. One very important thing, you see. When the apostles are arraigned, they're not arraigned for preaching that. They're arraigned for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of his people in Jesus Christ. May I warrant you this? If those people of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, had thought for 1 minute that Peter was saying, look, Israel's going to be restored to all her past grandeur, do you think they would have arrested them? Nothing would have gladdened their hearts more than to hear a thing like that. But they knew, if we don't know in our day what Peter meant, they knew what he meant, and they dragged him out because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And it's looking to that future day, my friends, when all the resurrected in Christ shall stand and shall enter into the true restoration of all things. And these men's hearts and minds couldn't bear such a doctrine. And that's why they took and they burned them out. But you see the urgency in Peter's preaching. And the urgency, my friend, is to those men in their day. I'll tell you this. Future events are of little consequences to men who stand needing their sins blotted out. And when Peter puts an enticement before them that they might repent and be converted, that enticement is an earthly blessing for a generation yet unborn. That enticement, my friend, is for spiritual blessing now and throughout all eternity. And that's what he takes, and that's what he uses. It's the resurrection. Don't you know there's a resurrection, my friends? As Jesus says, there's a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. For the days will come when those that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they shall come forth, some unto the resurrection of life, and some unto the resurrection of damnation. And that's when Christ appears again. And the whole urgency of the gospel, my friends, even to your heart this night, is this, that you're to repent now and enter into salvation now, because your whole eternal fate and welfare depends on that repentance and being converted now. And when a person's converted, then comes the cooling. That's what it means. Then comes the times of refreshing. These people, my friends, have been burning in their hearts as Peter has been preaching, as the work of conviction has taken hold upon them, as they've been pricked in their hearts. We've crucified the one that God has sent. Yes, says Peter, but repent. And when you repent, that burning will be taken away from you, just as the eternal burning in hell will be taken away from you, and you'll know the cooling streams from the face of the Lord. That's what he's getting at, my friends. You see what he says. He says when. Now that word when has a double translation. You can translate it when or that, in order that. Both things have their sides. Repent, therefore, he says, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing should come from the presence of the Lord, or in order that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. If you want to know it in your heart, he says, here's how you know the refreshing streams of God's grace. You repent. and you're converted, repent therefore, in order that the times of refreshing might come. It's a very strange Greek word, anapsyxis. And it's used, you remember, there's a Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint version of the Old Testament uses that very word. And it uses it, my friends, when Pharaoh, you remember, sees that there's a time of respite, it says. A time of refreshing. And he sees that God is holding back his hand from the day of judgment. He acts ill in it, you remember. He hardens his heart the more. But he sees this, he sees that there is a time of respite. That word, anapsyxis. My friends, this is the day of grace, says Peter. This is the day of respite. Soon Christ is going to come for the restoration of all things. But during this time of refreshing, during this time of respite, you are to repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And then when Christ comes, my friends, because you remember we said the other way, when the times of refreshing shall come, and when Christ shall appear in the heavens and gather up his church to be with himself, then the church enters in fully to those times of refreshing. You see what he says, because there's a time factor. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. What do you say? Does it mean that we'll never know the blotting out of our sins until those times of refreshing when Christ shall appear? Yes, it does mean that in the fullest sense of the word. Are we not saved now? Yes, we are saved now. But we haven't yet entered into all the glories of salvation. Are we refreshed now when we repent and our sins are blotted out? Yes, we are refreshed, but we're not refreshed, my friends, to that degree nor anything like it, that we shall be refreshed when Christ shall appear again. Listen to old Matthew Henry with his good heavenly minded down to earth common sense. If our sins have been forgiven us, we have no reason to be of good cheer, he says. But the comfort will be complete when the pardon shall be allowed in open court. You see what he's saying? He's saying, yes, we have been pardoned. Our sins have been blotted out. God has taken that book and he has smeared over the page with the blood of his only begotten Son. And we enjoy the benefits of that. But that's nothing to that day when that shall be allowed in open court, when before the face of the devil and the angels and all the unregenerate, Christ shall refresh and glorify his church by showing that they are blotted out all their sins by the blood of their Savior. So says Peter, you've got present blessing, present refreshing, present cooling for your parched tongues. But you've got an eternal day as well, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto. So, my friends, you see, to the unconverted, surely, all was that word about hell, all was that word about hell, but that word about heaven as well. And oh, to rob that passage of all its heavenly glories, when Christ shall come, when he shall gather up his church, when he shall do for his church all that he's doing for her now by way of tokens, as he pours out his blessings, showers of them, refreshing showers, one after another, but which will do in his completion in that day all the glories of heaven. And many's a person, I suppose, has been frightened out of their lethargy by the thought of hell. And some too have been brought to Christ by the thought of his eternal heaven. But whichever, you see, both are set clearly. There's a way to enter into the refreshing. There's a way to be found right when Christ shall appear, that same Jesus, you see, which has to be preached unto him. Not another Jesus. Not a warlord Messiah. That Jesus, says Peter, whom the heaven must receive, because he's alive forevermore. But when he comes again, he doesn't come, you see, to trample down physical enemies. He comes to gather up the church and to judge the living and the dead. So it's brought to its final glory. And when Christ comes, you see, he terminates the present time of refreshing, as it were. And he ushers in that eternal time of refreshing. Repent, he says, for he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Things will be restored. Oh, you say, yes, but that's Israel. No, no, my friends, that's not Israel. All things, it says. What? Will we take God's all things and squeeze them into Israel? All things will be restored. What was lost? That's what you've got to ask. Israel's national kingdom? My friends, that's something that was lost, that at a time never existed. But what was lost was that which existed from the start. Man standing with his God. If you don't get back to the Garden of Eden, you haven't even got the alphabet of understanding the plan of redemption. And when it will be restored, what will be restored? It will be that standing of man with his God. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. As the devil came, my friends, and thrust his evil darts at the heart and mind of our sovereign God, so that same sovereign God sent forth his suffering son, the second Adam, to the fight to restore man to the glory that he had with his God at the first. That's the restoration. Listen, if only we could read our Bibles today. Listen to where the Holy Spirit takes us to. And it shall come to pass when the heaven will receive him until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Don't you know there were other prophets out with Israel? He's not speaking about what the prophets prophesied concerning Israel. He's speaking about the prophets from the world began. Like Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied, saying, "And he shall come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment." What restoration of Israel? There was no Israel when Enoch prophesied of the restoration and the coming of Christ. There was no Israel. He's not speaking about Israel's prophets. He's speaking about the prophets and what they prophesied about the restitution, restoration of man to a right standing with God. Those prophets which prophesied from the world began. When he takes and delivers up the kingdom to his Father, my friends, it's not a kingdom of bricks and mortar. It's a kingdom of lively stone. Built up in the church of Christ the Lord. Oh, my friends, how we have moved away from the blood of the Redeemer. From the blood of the Redeemer, I say.
when we'll put men in our right standing before God because of the sperm that begot them in a physical sense, and not by the blood of God that redeemed his church. That's the restoration. Aye, it's a restoration of Israel, but it's the new Israel. It's the Israel of God, returned to God. So it's the final day. It's the end. That's why you're to repent. That's why it's the gospel that Peter's preaching. Not telling them about some hazy millennial for an earthly kingdom. He's telling them, my friends, about their eternal state. They're to repent, they're to be converted, that their sins may be blotted out. And when their sins are blotted out, then they'll know the times of refreshing, in order that your sins may be blotted out, in order that the times of refreshing shall come. And then when the times of refreshing shall finally come, when God will send his Son, whom the heavens must receive, until the restitution, restoration of all things which all the prophets have spoken from before the world began. The plan of God starts in Eden, as far as this world is concerned, but away in the eternal courts of heaven. But as far as the world began, it starts in Eden, when the devil thrust his darts at God. And it will finish, my friends, when that one judgment will be set up, when Christ shall appear the second time, without a sin offering, because he has made the one offering for sin forever. And those who are not under that blood of that offering are still in their sins. The account still lies open before God. And when Christ comes, he gathers back that trophy that he bought, my friends. And you know what's going to happen? The church, says Paul to the Romans, to gird up and establish their hearts. He says the church is going to take and put her feet on the neck of the devil. That's the restoration. Oh, says he to the Hebrews, we see not all things yet put under him, that is man. Man, you see, whom the devil attacked when he was attacking God. We see not yet all things put under him, but, he says, we see Jesus crowned with honor and glory, that one whom the heavens must receive until he comes again to restore that man to all his fullness. Not for the glory of man, surely that goes without saying, but for the glory of God, who redeemed man, whom the devil thought he had destroyed. Hallelujah, my friends. What a Savior. What a Savior. Now then, you see, he drives home his message. He's spoken about the prophets. He has told them that what's going to happen is the restoration spoken by the prophets from before the world began. And now he moves from the prophets to the prophet. Of course he does. For Moses, 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. You know the background to that well enough. The Jews were looking for the prophet that Moses had declared would come. So they interrogated John the Baptist, you remember. Art thou Elijah? Art thou the Christ? Art thou that prophet? Because they were looking for the prophet. But the prophet had come. That's what Peter's telling them. That prophet has come now.
He's Jesus Christ. And all the prophets, as he's told them, all the prophets showed that Christ should suffer. And God has fulfilled all that. The prophet is in your midst, has come into your midst. Says old John Calvin, all the prophets do with one consent send their scholars up to Christ. All the prophets point to Christ. Moses pointed to Christ, and he pointed to Christ, says Peter, as the prophet. The drift of his words, well, of all which the prophets have spoken, will be absolutely and completely fulfilled. Then be sure that all the prophet has said can in no wise be set aside. So is warning, you see, to them. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. All the prophets verified, of course, what Moses had said. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. This is the day of Christ. This is the day of his glory. This is the day that Abraham saw far off and rejoiced in it. This is the day that they couldn't see for their blindness and on account of their ignorance. But, says Peter, whether you can see it or not, this is the day. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be cut off from the people. He'll warn. He'll entice them, my friends. What a preacher Peter must have been. He'll take, you see, he'll exhort them, repent, he says. He'll encourage them, repent, that your sins may be blotted out. He'll take and he'll entice them into the heavenly kingdom. He'll show them the times of refreshing, but he'll warn them as well. And then you see what he does at the last. He entreats them, my friends. My, how he entreats them. Verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets, he says. You see, he gets on to his theme and he goes on with it. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquity. Look, he says, weigh up your privileges. That's what he's entreating them to do. He says, you're the children of the prophets. The prophets spoke in the land of Israel from Samuel and right on up, from Moses himself. They prophesied. The land of Israel ran rich with the words of the Lord. What privilege they had. What privilege Scotland has had, my. My, there's been a lot of good gospel preaching in the land of Scotland. What privilege, perhaps, maybe I, you yourself, you weigh it out. You know your heart, my friends. What privilege you've had under the sound of the gospel, perhaps, maybe even in your own home. Because you know the gospel can come powerfully from many's a mother in a simple spoken word. The power of the gospel doesn't depend on anything other than the power of the Holy Spirit taking the gospel. You're the children of the prophets, he says, and of the covenant as well. You're the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. God has promised to bless all the kindreds of the earth, all the families of the world. And how would he do it? He would do it by his seed. What is the seed? Again, those who believe in the restoration of the Jews to the land. They believe, of course, what Israel herself believes, that she's the seed. And that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Israel. Read her theology. She is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. She's suffering for the sins of the world. But the world will eventually be saved through Israel. Ah, they all want to read Paul Because, says Paul, see how the Holy Spirit takes and every jot and tittle of the Word of God, as we saw with that blind man with the clay, you remember, every jot and tittle must be exact, because when he says to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds be blessed. Note, says Paul, he doesn't say seeds as of many, but seed as of one. And the seed of Abraham is the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, because the seed of Abraham is the Christ of God. And in the seed of Abraham, the Christ of God, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, because the church of Christ shall be redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and clime and nation on their earth, and they'll stand and sing eternal hallelujahs to the God that has redeemed them through his only begotten Son. That's the seed of Abraham, my friends, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul. And he's raised him up in your midst, you see. That's the great privilege that these people had. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his Son Jesus in their very midst. Says Paul, the old saints, you remember in Hebrews, why, how they would love to have seen these days. They only saw the promises as a shaft from heaven, but it guided them to heaven. But you have seen him. That's your privilege. And God raised him up. And why did he raise him up? He says he raised him up to bless you. You first, because the gospel, and this is their privilege again that he's pushing to them, the gospel is to the Jew first. And unto you first, God raised up his Son to bless you. Take a lesson from that, perhaps. Why did God send the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile? Why? Well, when all's said and done, my friends, we don't know why. Because Christ was born a Jew. Yes, but why was Christ born a Jew? And there's no answer to that, except the eternal decree of God said that it shall be to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Begin at Jerusalem and then Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth. That's how I have decreed it. Just as he said to Paul, no, Paul, you'll not go into Asia. The Holy Spirit, says Paul, forbade us to go to Asia. Because my gospel will begin and will go and will end where I decree it. And my friend, this night, if God has decreed that you should have the gospel preached in your hearing, don't you see the privilege that you're pushed up against when you hear the word of life? Because God decrees that you should hear. But unto the Jew first, he says, having raised up his Son Jesus, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. In what? In a temple of bricks? In a physical throne? Sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Peter comes full circle. Repent. What does that mean? Turn. Repent from what? Repent from your sin. Turn from your sin. Why did God give Christ to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles? To bless us all. In what? In physical things, the insult, my friends, to bless you in turning you, repenting you, converting you from your iniquities. Because it's spiritual. Because it's the gospel that Peter's preaching. Not an earthly restitution for Israel, but the only blessing that Israelite or Gentile or Greek or Parthian or Mede or dweller in Mesopotamia will ever have at the hand of God, which will be eternally lasting, the blessing of the forgiveness of our iniquities through the blood of his Son. He's preaching the gospel, my friends. And that gospel, as I say, comes to your hearing, comes exactly with the same exhortations and the same encouragements, comes with the same terms as it came that day before these people. Repent, it still says. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. When they're blotted out, when you know the sense of sins forgiven, my friends, then you enter in by token to that eternal blessing, those refreshings that come from the hand of the Lord and which will come to their fullness when Christ will appear and shall restore all things to the glory of his Father, who was slighted by the devil and all his works. The one word, it comes from Christ, and it comes from us all, for us all, that prophet, my friends. And it comes in the back of all the privileges, perhaps, that you know. But it still comes that the blessing of God is to turn us from our sins back to God again. That's the restoration. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee, his praise should sing.